trees. So they're in full bloom right now. Trees blooming. So anyway, I'm thankful to gather with all of you this morning. It's an interesting thing to talk about Palm Sunday. You know, for many of us, Palm Sunday is just the Sunday before Easter, or as I like to call it, Resurrection Sunday, not Easter. There's too many, negative connotations with Easter and Easter Bunny and all that stuff. But Resurrection Sunday is what we celebrate, is certainly the most pivotal time for Christians, the holiest of days for us. And this week coming up is a holy week for us. So I've entitled this lesson, The Coming Prince. You'll see why when we get into it a little bit. But this year is a little different. A lot of times, Passover and Easter are the same week. But because of the way the church, early church, I'll say, calculated Easter, they really screwed it up in terms of making it coincide with Passover. Passover has a very specific way it's calculated every year. It's always been calculated that way. But the church made some, in my view, unfortunate decisions a long time ago. But we don't celebrate it. But there are many years when Passover is right in the middle of Holy Week. This year, Passover doesn't come until April 22nd. So it's almost a month from now. So in the Western church, we celebrate what we would call Palm Sunday, or what I've called here the triumphal entry, which is another term for that. We celebrate that on March 24th. In the Eastern Church, it's celebrated at a different time. Easter is celebrated March 31 for us, and it's May 5 for the Eastern Church. So they calculate again based on moons and how many days after a moon and all that kind of specific moon. So it moves around. Passover does not. Passover is always 14 Nisan, which is the day that the Jews have calculated that way since the time of Passover. I'll just make a note that Purim, or Purim, as they would say, started yesterday at dusk and goes through the end of the day today through the daylight period. So Purim, if you're not familiar with that, is the time we celebrate Esther and her, if all you ladies have studied, I'm sure, in the book of Esther, most of us probably have studied and read that. Purim is a very important holiday for the Jews because it really gives us an insight into being called at a particular time to do something for the Lord. And Esther was faithful in that. And I'll speak a little more to that when we get through. The way I'm going to do this lesson today and for the next week is based on what we would call the traditional Easter calendar. The traditional Easter calendar has come under a lot of attack in the last few years because it's pretty clear there are some things about the Easter calendar that we celebrate that probably are not the actual way it happened biblically. But again, whether Good Friday was Good Thursday, whether Jesus was crucified on Friday or Thursday, the important thing is Palm Sunday was the day he went into Jerusalem, and Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday is the day he rose. So the individual days in between, it's not really important, although for church history, you wouldn't think about calling Good Friday Good Thursday, and you wouldn't think about, let me mute these again. I think I've got a stray voice coming in here. You wouldn't think about some of the other dates. Maundy Thursday is really Maundy Wednesday. But I'm going to stick to the traditional calendar because I don't want to confuse anybody more than I probably already have. But the reason for this, by the way, just so you know, is during the time of this particular Passover, there were actually two Sabbaths. And the church really recognizes the Saturday Sabbath, but not the one that came earlier in the week. And when you read the Gospel of John, you see that there's something called a High Sabbath, which happened earlier in the week. And there's some discussion as to whether that is a Friday or a Thursday, and that messes up the days a little bit. But if you just understand that there were two Sabbaths that week, so when you see about going to the tomb after the Sabbath, There's maybe another day in between those schedules, and I'll talk about that. The other thing I'm going to do this week is each day of the week, I'll do it for today when I get home this afternoon. I'll send you a note that basically lays out what happened that day. So we'll do that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and so on for the week. And that way, you get a sense for the building up of what's going to be celebrated next week. And I think it's excuse me, important for us to get a a more of a longer sense than a shorter sense of how important these two dates are. Excuse me, let me get this out of the way here a little bit. So I want to do a little bit of an update before we get too much into this. An update on what's going on outside of Palm Sunday today. So Easter and Palm Sunday and Passover are all what you might call affronts to the Muslim faith. They believe any tolerance to any faith other than theirs is an act to be punished with violence and death. And that's just the way it is. I mean, we can call them the religion of peace all we want, but we know that's not really true, and the Quran really speaks to that. And you see in this thing that happened in Russia yesterday, where more than 100 people were killed, what you don't see is this was an attack on a Christian organization that had Christian groups singing. So these were all Christians who were killed in that attack yesterday. You won't see that. Maybe you have, but so it's not just Jews. It's Christians. We're all viewed as infidels. The attackers were Muslim. They came out of Tajikistan, and they've captured three or four of them already. I think killed a couple. But of course, they believe that Ukraine put them up to this and paid them. I don't know whether that's true or not. I guess we'll never really know that. But anyway, it's just kind of an understanding of what we worry about during the time of Ramadan. The other thing that's important to understand is Muslim eschatology is different from our eschatology. I mean, we think eschatology is the study of end things, by the way. So,
Excuse me, folks, don't spill it.
oh, I won't. I won't. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. I'll sip a little sip now. So Muslim eschatology is different from ours. We as Christians understand that the Lord has come. We understand that there's things that come after that, the church age, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, all of that. And then after the millennial period, then the Lord comes and rules and reigns, and we are in heaven. Millennial period, he rules and reigns on earth. So we sort of understand that, but their theology is different than that. They believe that their 12th Imam, I believe, Mahdi, they would call him, comes at the end of time, and he comes with a companion called Isa. Isa is their term for Jesus. It's the Hebrew word for what we call Jesus, Hebrew word for Joshua. Excuse me, the Arab word for that. So they believe he will come and recruit all people who are still left alive into the Muslim faith, and there'll be Sharia law forever. That's kind of the way they believe it. But they also understand that their God does not give us assurance of salvation. When we are accepted by the Lord and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have an assurance of salvation. It is as a deposit made against the future. For Muslims, that's not the case. They understand Allah will decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. And one of the only ways they can be sure that they're going to go to heaven is to die as a martyr. And to die as a martyr, they have to kill an infidel or kill a Jew. And so that's another reason why you see so much of this mindless violence that happens, because they're trying to ensure their way, to the 72 virgins or whatever they believe heaven is going to be like for them. So don't be surprised if you see violent actions between now and the end of Ramadan, or during the Jewish Passover, because these are all dates they hate. They don't like Easter either, and that's probably one of the reasons why they attacked the Russian Christians. So, but there's one wild card this year, which I've called here the red heifer sacrifice. That red heifer should be red, not yellow, but when you click on it, it changes. Some of you don't know much about that, but let me just give you a little. Well, let me just click the next page. So, what is the red heifer, and why is it important? Since the time of Moses, only nine red heifers have been sacrificed in Israel, and the red heifer is an animal that they sacrifice to be able to purify the temple. There's no temple now, so there's been no need for a red heifer. As time, red heifers, by the way, are very specific. And in Numbers 19, if you read it, it talks about what they are and what you do with them, and they have to have, no black or white hairs on them. There's four of them that came from Texas about a year ago that are pure red heifers. One of them has developed a white or a black hair, so they're out. But there's three more, and they have to be taken as a heifer, and they're almost 3 years old now, so it's getting close to the time when they would take them. And of course, there's a lot of things going on in Israel that make people believe that this year, before Passover, they will actually sacrifice a red heifer, and they burn the ashes, and they take the ashes and they save them, and that's what they use to purify the temple. So it's one more step in the preparation that the Jews are doing to prepare for the coming temple. And one of the things that's interesting is it has to be done on the Mount of Olives. It has to be done in view of the temple because that's where it was done before. And the land where it would be used is conveniently owned by a rabbi. And an altar has already been built or is in the process of being built. And I'm going to show you what that is in a second. I'll show you what it looks like. But Muslims are incensed by this because they believe that means that the Jews are about ready to take over the Temple Mount, get rid of the Muslim stuff up there and build their temple. And that's certainly there are people that would like to do that, but that's not the official Israeli thing. But I do think this is going to be important. But as we go forward and look, this is a report from CBS News, and I'm not going to play the video. I just snapped this one picture off. But this is the temple, and you walk up these stairs. The temple back here, this is where they would burn the animal back here. And this would be a gathering place for all the Jews to come and watch. And that is being built today in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. So it's not an unfair worry that they have, but of course they don't look at anything biblically. They look at it, from the Quran. So it is kind of interesting to see all of that take place. But all of that is happening, and I'm not sure whether that's going to happen this year or next year. It will happen fairly soon though, because these red heifers will get too old, and they'll be red cows and not red heifers. And it's got to be a red heifer. And so, but all of that is just, I'm saying, is just in the mix for what might happen between now and the end of April, through the time that we set up. So don't be surprised if you see some of that happen. But for our purposes today, we're going to set aside all that, and we're going to just walk through kind of the biblical record. Jane, you had. Yeah, there's been nine of those though. So it's, but what it is now is an imminent sign of the return of the temple, which of course is not the final temple, but the tribulation temple. But it is interesting. I've said before, and I'll say again, the Temple Mount is the flashpoint for what happens in Israel. It's all God's timepiece, but the Temple Mount is really the flashpoint, the second hand, if you will. So today we're going to take a walk through some verses, both in the Old Testament and in some of the New Testament, to give you an idea of what the whole understanding of Palm Sunday, why it's important. I would say, again, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you cannot really understand the New Testament, because the New Testament is built on the bones of the Old Testament in terms of the prophecies and everything like that. And we're going to look at a couple of those. And I hope you'll understand by the end of the day why this is an important topic. So let me get past this. So we're going to start with John chapter 12. And I'll say, first of all, that Palm Sunday, if you do a concordance lookup, you won't find Palm Sunday in the Bible. We're not even sure that the date of the triumphal entry was a Sunday. We think so because of all the other things, but it's not called a Sunday in the Bible or the first day of the week. And certainly Palm Sunday is because of what happened on that day. And so it's interesting to kind of see the background. So in John chapter 12, it says 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Bethany means the house of figs, or in some it means the house of misery because it's a place for sick people like Bethsaida, you know. But it's a so Jesus came to Bethany. Now, just to bring that a little closer to home, Bethany is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. Bethany is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's where a lot of every night that Jesus was in Jerusalem, he would stay, come back, and stay in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha. And you know, we know the stories about Mary and Martha, and we'll touch on one of those as we go. But it says Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So in the chronicle of history, this has happened just a few days before this period, right? It's not long before this Passover season that Jesus has come to raise Lazarus. So a dinner is being given in his honor. It's being given in his honor, and you know, Martha served, Mary watched, and you got all the Marys and Marthas and all the things that go on in that discussion, and I'm not going to get into all that today. But anyway, this was a dinner to honor Jesus and also to be thankful for the life of Lazarus. Now, Mary took a pint of nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped her feet with her hair. House was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And I just want to set that stage because that's the way this dinner was going. And of course, that, you know, ticked off Martha because she wasn't helping serve the food or do any of that. So anyway, that's a little bit of the background. So we're coming up, and it says 6 days before Passover. So it's really important to understand Passover that week to be able to count back 6 days. So if you count back 6 days from what we traditionally view as Passover that week, that comes to Saturday. So Jesus would have come there for Saturday, and sometime Saturday evening after the Sabbath, they would have had this dinner. That creates a little bit of a problem in terms of the working on the Sabbath. But you know, aside from that, that's kind of the traditional date that people use. So anyway, that's how we get to Saturday of the week before the crucifixion. And so all of this happens, and then the next verse says, well, this is kind of what I just talked to you about. But the next verse says, the next day they went to Jerusalem. So that's why if it was Saturday when they got to Bethany, then the next day would be Sunday, first day of the week. And as I said, there are complications with this view, but this is the view that the traditional church takes. It's the view that I'll use today, although I'll give you some detail a little bit about that. So what's going on now? The reactions of the crowd. Now, this raising of Lazarus was not a private event. There were people that saw that happen, and there were people that went to tell others about what happened. And you can imagine, you know, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus comes and raises him from the dead, you know, comes out of the temple with his grave clothes on, or comes out of the grave. This is a big deal. And everybody's talking about it. It's all over that area. And it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. So word of mouth is passed along. The Jews know it's there. By the way, when it uses the term Jews, it doesn't mean the common Jews. It means the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ruling class. It doesn't mean all, because all these people are Jews, but this is, it's talking about the ruling class. But they came not only because of him, not only because Jesus was there, and they were curious about him. And we know from previous discussions we've had in Matthew and in John, every time the Pharisees came at Jesus, he turned their words on them and made them look like fools in front of the people. And they didn't like that at all. And so they had a lot of animus towards Jesus. But now they're coming not only to see him and figure out what he's up to, but also to see Lazarus, because Lazarus is creating a problem. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. We think about Jesus having, they make plans to kill Jesus, but now they're planning to kill Lazarus as well. And why is that? For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. I mean, you can imagine, you're there, and all of a sudden, this guy comes walking out of a grave, and he's been dead for 4 days. A Jewish thought was, there's a whole discussion about 3 days and 4 days, by the way. Jesus waited the fourth day because in Jewish thought, the spirit, when you died, hung around your body for 3 days. But if on the fourth day, the spirit went to be with the Lord, and so you were left dead. So Jesus waited to the fourth day so that people wouldn't say, oh, he was not dead. He was just swooned in there and, passed out or whatever. So that's why that happened. Well, if you ever go to the Garden Tomb, I'll talk about this next week a little bit. There's a little window in the tomb, and that's called a soul window. And that was there because when a Jew died, they didn't understand that the spirit could just go right through the rock. So they made a little window for the spirit to go out. And it was called the soul window. And so you see that, and it's kind of fascinating, the belief systems that they have or had. They're not, certainly they're not biblical, but they're just kind of the thought of the rabbis. So because of Lazarus and because of Jesus, a lot of Jews, common Jews in this area, are beginning to come and be disciples of Jesus. And this is not good. They don't like this for a lot of reasons. We'll talk about that probably more next week. So the next day, the great crowd had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So understand that palm branch historically is a symbol of safety. It's a symbol of royalty, a lot of different symbols. Solomon and David had palm branches engraved on temples and other kinds of things because they were kings and they were a sign of stability and peace and a lot of other things, royalty. And so the normal people now are taking palm branches and laying them on the road. Like a king would come, they'd lay palm branch. They'd straighten the road out and they'd lay palm branches. So the carriage of the king, being carried in a kind of a four-man litter, if you will, wouldn't bounce along the road. And so this is the origin of where we get Palm Sunday. It's a Sunday, we think a Sunday when he makes this journey to Jerusalem, and because of the palm leaves, it's called Palm Sunday. Now, the other name for it, which is really a better technical name, is the Triumphal Entry Sunday. And we'll talk about why that's important as we get into this. So I'm going to switch a little bit here. I'm switching from John to Matthew to a couple of other things. But in Matthew, it says, on the way to Jerusalem, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage. Again, your spelling may be different than this. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. I'm going to show you a picture of where Bethpage is in just a second, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. So we do see in other gospels where the disciples went there and the owner said, what are you untying the donkeys for? And they said, the Lord needs them. And he said, okay, take them. So we do see a validation of this in another gospel. But the question arises, Jesus walked everywhere. He walked from Nazareth to Capernaum. He walked from Capernaum all around Galilee. He walked from Galilee down to to Bethany. He walked over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Every place he went, he walked. Why today does he not do this? So he goes and he says, go to the village, and once you'll find a donkey, female donkey, with her colt by her side, untie them and bring them to me. So he makes a specific request for a donkey and a foal of a donkey. And so you ask yourself, or I ask myself, why is this different? And I think this really plays into why this day is an important day for all of us to understand. So this is a map of here. So here's Bethany. And if you walk up the hill, if you want me to send you slides, I'll do that. You want me to do that? Okay. You go to Bethpage. This is the Mount of Olives. So up on top of this is the top of the Mount of Olives. Bethpage is on the other side of it. So, but you get to Bethpage, you cross over the top, you walk down the long hill that goes down to Gethsemane. And if you've been there, you actually know when you walk, you generally walk right in this area. This is where you view the Temple Mount area and the Dome of the Rock and all of that. And you see right in here are all the Jewish graveyards. Over on this side are all the Muslim graveyards. That's an interesting story too. I'll tell you sometime about why that's the way it is. But there's a road that goes down into Gethsemane. Now, there's another road also called the Jericho Road that goes around and goes through a low point in the mountains and comes in to Gethsemane from down the road a little bit. These are not actively used roads. They're kind of like goat trails or donkey trails or lamb trails, but anyway, they were used then. But this route is the route we're talking about now. You can see the Temple Mount. You can see where Herod's palace is. You can see where Golgotha is. You can see where the upper room and the city, the upper city is over here. So this is kind of a shorthand view of what this looks like. So what's happening? Why is this important? Well, Matthew 21, verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This prophet is the prophet Zechariah, and it's in verse 9:9. And in verse 9:9, we've read this before. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you know anything about young animals, horses, donkeys, whatever, you don't get on a foal of a horse or a foal of a donkey and ride them. They're not used to having weight, and there's a long process to train them. So just the fact that Jesus is riding on a foal of a donkey is a miracle in and of itself. We don't think about it, but think about it. I mean, the thing didn't buck him off. He didn't lay down. He just walked with the mother, beside. So I realize this English is probably not the best English for you English teachers out there, but it's the biblical record. The disciples went and did. Went and did is not great English, but as Jesus had instructed them, they brought the donkey and the colt. Betty's making notes over there. Yeah.
Question. He's not riding on, because it mentions earlier to get the donkey and the foal, which
Right.
is confusing. And then here he talks about him riding on the donkey and then riding on the foal. Is that just a double saying that you need time to do?
I think it is because they put their cloaks on both. Now, my suspicion is he was sitting on the colt and he had his stuff, whatever his stuff was, on the donkey. I'm not sure. I mean, we don't have a picture of it, unfortunately. All we've got is the warning. So
Backpack.
he's back, yeah, his backpack. Yeah, I'm sure it's snacks in the day. So they brought the donkey and colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. So I don't think he was sitting on both of them, so he probably picked one to sit on. Very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So as he walks from Bethany to Bethpage, they're spreading palm leaves down. When they get up to Bethpage and Jesus mounts these donkeys, however that is, then they lay their cloaks down and still lay the palm branches down on the road so that he passes by. There's a couple of things that are really interesting here to me. One is that you might say, let me save this for another verse. I'm going to make a comment, but it really fits better for another verse. Let me go ahead and go to the next one. So the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna is Hebrew for "save us now." So they're calling him the Son of David. Now, that doesn't mean he's, you know, the direct son of David. It means he's an ancestor of David, which, of course, is interesting. You know, if you read Matthew, you read the two genealogies, or really one's in Matthew and one's in Luke, I believe. One is her, Mary's genealogy, and one is Joseph's. But that's not a concern to them. They know that he, as an adopted son, he's, you know, the same as a natural son. So they call him the Son of David. And it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So they are praising him for coming. And the whole question here is, who do they think he is? What is it they're saying Hosanna about? And I'll give you kind of a hint of that as we get down here. It says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Now, understand that Jerusalem, and I don't know what the numbers were, you can read commentaries, but let's say there's 20,000 people in Jerusalem normally at this time. Well, there's close to 1 million, maybe more, who come for the Passover season. So we're beginning the Passover season. So there's a lot of people there who are not from that area, and they wonder who this guy is that everybody is praising and throwing their cloaks down and palm branches and singing hosannas. And the crowd says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, you remember when we did the study of the letters of John just a few weeks ago, John always wanted them to say his name the right way. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Anointed One. He always added who he was to his name. Now, you know, the word Jesus is kind of interesting. I mean, I'm sure you all know this, but Jesus is not his given name. His given name is Yeshua, a Hebrew name, which is Joshua, which really means Yahweh is salvation. And of course, he's the one that came to save his people. So name is very appropriate. And they saw him as a prophet. Now, a prophet is not the Son of God in their mind. The prophet is somebody who speaks for God, acts in God's stead. And of course, raising somebody from the dead is not just a parlor trick. I mean, they believe this is something that's God has ordained it. They've watched him heal people. They've watched him cast demons out. They've watched all of this or heard about it. So they think he's a prophet. They don't really understand who he is, but they think he's come to save them. And they are asking him to save them now. Now, what do they want to be saved from? They want to be saved from the Romans. They're sick of Roman rule. They don't like the Romans. The Romans have got their thumb on them and their heel on them. And so they are looking at him, not as their Messiah yet, but they're looking at him as probably another warrior judge coming out to take over and to guide them to free themselves from the yoke of the Romans. But I want to go back and do a little bit of a prophetic detour now, another one. When we studied Daniel a month or two ago, we spent some time on this verse, but I want to bring it back again, because this verse is kind of a key to understanding what's happening on this day. So this is Daniel chapter 9, 21 through 25. While I was in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, word went out, which I have come to tell you. You are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." So Gabriel basically says to him, "You started praying and the Lord sent me, and I'm going to give you some insight. So pay attention, consider what I'm going to say, and consider the vision that backs it up." He says, 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision, prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. Now, we talked about 77s, and we talked about the Daniel study of that. But I want to put a point on that, because there's a point to be made for this day. Sevens are weeks of years. So 77s or 70 times 7 years, 490 years, is what it's talking about. Typically for us, that's last seven, the 70th week is what we call the tribulation period. And I'm not going to talk about all that right now, but that week will happen after the rapture happens. That's the week that will be the 7 years of Israel. But up until then, there's 69 weeks. So he says, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Well, you add those up and guess what? There's 69 sevens. And the first seven sevens are years it took to rebuild the temple. So after the first seven sevens, the 62 sevens coming after that are the time until the anointed one comes. You know, the Jews have always waited for this Messiah. And it's a little surprising to me that they could figure out that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. But this prophecy eluded them and they could not understand how to calculate the time of his arrival. So we move. Then the important thing is, so when was the date to start the clock? In Nehemiah is the one that came to rebuild the temple. It says, in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, took the wine and gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence before. So Artaxerxes is the king, and Nehemiah takes the cup, gives it to him, the wine, but he's real sad. His face is sad. And so the king says, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So the king says, what is it you want? And then Nehemiah prays to God for strength. And he says, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. We're beginning to see the finger right over the stopwatch here. The king says, with the queen sitting beside him, so this is a dual honor for him, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so that he'll give me timber to make the beams for the gates. I'll short circuit that. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. Now, this is secular history. I mean, we're reading about it, but all of these kings kept records. All these kings, I mean, whether it was Babylonian or Assyrian, they all kept record. They had people to do that. So the historians believe that date for ascending is calculated to be March 16th, 445 BC. It may be off a day or two, I don't know, but that's kind of it's not my date. It's the date that, you know, these smart guys think is the date. But with this in mind, we can add 69 weeks of years, and Jewish years are 360 days. So if you arrive at that, that's 173,880 days. And that brings you to April 6th, 32 AD, which is conveniently the Sunday before the crucifixion, Palm Sunday. So as it turns out, this date was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, the dates may not be precise, but it is interesting that you can calculate the season for the return of this Messiah. But nobody was watching for him. The Jews were not watching for him. And all of that is interesting, to be sure. And that's why I say understanding the Old Testament and the prophecies really give you better insight into what's happening in the New Testament and why it happened. So this is an inside the numbers, inside baseball kind of look at how we arrive at that date and why it was not a random date that just happened to show up and Jesus said, well, this is the day I'm going to go into Jerusalem. Not a random date at all. It was a specific date. And remember, Jesus says in his own words, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So in Jesus' own words, he's telling them that all these things that have been said are going to come true. They have to come true. Prophecy is really history written in advance. Let's look at it that way. So it's not some prediction of the future by somebody who doesn't know. Prophecy is God's word about what's going to happen based on the fact that he knows it, and he's just letting us in on it a little early. And in Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and says basically the same thing. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. So why did he get on a donkey? Why did he ride it into Jerusalem? Well, because the prophets said that's what he would do. And the interesting thing about it is also in Isaiah, a verse we think about for Christmas time, which is a little bit about Christmas, but it's really more about this latter time. For unto us is born a child, a son is given, government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some of your translations, when I read the verse about the prince will come, may say the coming prince instead of the prince will come, or they may say the ruler, the prince, the king. Those are all allowable translations of the Hebrew word there. And in Daniel chapter 25, as I just mentioned, the anointed one or the ruler means prince or king. So we begin to see now the Bible also calls him the coming prince or the anointed one when it also calls him the ruler. So he appears to the Jews as the prince of peace, anointed one. That's the way he should appear. But I think the signals are mixed for them. Maybe some see him that way, but many don't. So when he gets to Bethpage and he gets on the colt, he rides now across the Mount of Olives, goes down the road. If you've been there, you know that there's a little tiny road that goes down the hill, Garden of Gethsemane is on the left, and all the bone boxes are on the right, where all the, you know, they bury people in the cemetery. And then once they're dead for a few years, they dig up the bones and move them to a bone box or an ossuary, and then they reuse the tomb. So that's why there's a lot of bone boxes over there on this side of that little road, right down this hill. Neither here nor there. But anyway, he rides the donkey and he heads down. This is the path he's on right now. And it says, see, again, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. Now, let me just say, a king in Israel coming in peace rode a donkey. You can see that in Samuel. You can see it both for David. You can see it for Solomon. When a king comes in peace in Jewish lands, he comes on a donkey. When he comes for war, what does he come on? Comes on a horse. So it is kind of an interesting thing to understand that the first time he goes into Jerusalem to declare who he is, he comes in peace on a donkey. The next time he comes to Jerusalem, he comes on a white horse, and he's not coming for peace. He's coming for judgment. And so we live in that interim. So it is kind of interesting. You know, the whole city's stirred. They're all excited that he's come, but the emotions are all different. They wonder who he is, and they don't really know. But you can kind of see the conclusions forming because of the comments that are listed in these scriptures. And then we come to this verse and this set of verses in Luke. And I think this is where we really see the outline for the day. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, again, if you've been there, you know you're on the Mount of Olives, and then you come over on the top, right above the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a little road that goes right down the hill there. Steep little road, no handrails, but you know you can get down there if you walk slow. It says, when he came near that road, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Now remember, up until this time, when he would do something and they would want to go tell, what would he say? It's not my time. This is not my time. Well, that's not true any longer. This is his time. So they are singing as loud as they can, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Not the one, but the king. So they've identified him already as this king to come. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, the Pharisees, who are all watching this, are aghast at this because now the disciples are declaring him to be the anointed one, the Messiah, coming down the hill into Jerusalem. And they're trying to figure out a way to kill him, not honor him. And so the Pharisees rebuke the disciples and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them you're not the anointed one. You're not the future Messiah." And what does Jesus say? "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So Jesus is not denying here. This is why this is called the public display of who Jesus is, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's done to play out a prophecy all through the Old Testament that Jesus will come and declare himself, not let people try to figure it out, but declare himself openly to the Jews as to who he is. Do you have a question? Somebody have a question? Okay. So as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, I say this every time I come to this verse. I'm going to say it again. First time we went to Israel, we had been traveling all up through the north, and we had finished all that, and we were coming down to spend our last few days in Jerusalem. And it was in the evening, and if you've been there, you know, you kind of come over the mountain, come over the hills, and it's sunset, and the sun is setting on the Temple Mount, the Gold Dome. The city is white. It's absolutely stunning to look out and see it. And our bus broke out, our bus of Christians broke out in that song, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And, you know, it was an incredible time, spontaneous, because all of us were absolutely blown away by, you know, we'd never seen it. So this is the first time we've seen it, and we see it in its glory with the light on it. And so Jesus comes, and this is not the first time he's seen Jerusalem, but it is the first time he's seen Jerusalem knowing what's about to happen, and knowing not only what's about to happen to the city, but knowing what's about to happen to the Jews who live there. And he weeps over it. And the term for wept here is not just a single tear. It's sobs. It's a lot of weeping. And he says, "If even the Jews, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." You know, they call him the Prince of Peace and all of that. But if they had understood what this day was about for them and accepted him, it would be different for them. But he says, "Now it's hidden from your eyes." And I would say, we know today it's still hidden from their eyes. You know, as much has happened that's been fulfilled, still the Orthodox Jews in particular, or the real strict Jews, don't even want to talk about the Messiah. They don't even want to talk to a Christian. Some of the other Jews who are a little more agnostic probably than strong Jews will have a talk about it, but they're not interested. It's not important to them. It's kind of like, yeah, we're Jews. You know, we're okay. We're Jews. That's for you guys, not for us. And that's kind of the way it is today. It's still hidden from their eyes. Now, that won't be the case during that final 7 years, that time of tribulation. But Jesus then says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I mean, you know, this is a prediction of what's going to happen in 70 AD when the Romans come and tear the city completely up, destroy the temple, take all the stones apart, throw them off the Temple Mount. You can still see mounds of stones on this outside of the Temple Mount where they were taken off in 70 AD. And it was because they did not recognize the time of God's coming. And I'm going to stop verses now because he goes back to Bethany and begins the next day. So I'll do that in an email that I'll send out. But think about this. We live in the days between him coming on a donkey as our king in peace to redeem and forgive us, and him coming on a white horse for judgment and punishment. Hopefully, we answered the call when he came, his time of appearing to us. And I think it's important for us to understand that I'll share my belief here. My belief is time is getting very short for us. You can't know prophecy and not understand that not only are the chess pieces being put in place, but just as a little sideline, Russia is now moving their troops up on the border of Syria in Israel. Now, why is that? I don't know. Is it to discourage Iran or is it to discourage Israel? I don't know which it is, but Russia, Persia, Iran, Turkey, Syria, all of these are part of this Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog deal, and all the alliances are in place, and you know all the chess pieces have been moved in place, and now we're waiting for a spark to set it off. And my encouragement for all of us today is that, you know, not just the city of Jerusalem, but we know when this happens, what it means for our loved ones. We know when we're called away, when the Lord comes and gets us, the time is going to be very difficult for those. There'll still be people becoming Christians, don't get me wrong. Certainly the Jews will be doing that, but there are also a lot of Gentiles. But it's not going to be a pleasant time. It's going to be a time of a lot of anti-God feelings, a lot of persecution. And we can't make them believe. We can't drag them over the finish line. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But we can share, and we can pray, and we can be examples for them as best we can. And I would just encourage you, as I encourage myself, you know, today is a day when we have to think about, we can't just sit back and say, well, you know, that's somebody else's problem, not my problem. It is our problem. If we're Christians, it's our problem. We all have loved ones or people we know that need the Lord. And we're never going to escape the trouble in the world until Jesus comes and brings peace to the world. That may not be in our lifetime. I'm going to close this, and I'm going to be real short on this. But if you ever listen to Eric Erickson, and I'm not necessarily promoting that, but he does on this coming week, he will do a thing on Friday for Good Friday. And, you know, his view of all this is a little different from mine. But he has one point that I think is really critical. As a Christian, we need to be profoundly certain of our belief. I mean, to the point where there is no shadow, there is no doubt, there is no darkness. And there's a hope and a psalm for this as well. And he brings up two things. He brings up the book of Jude. And if you know anything about Jude, Jude was the half-brother of our Lord. And Jude, as well as James, who wrote the book of James, didn't believe in him when he was alive. They only came to him after he died, and they became pillars of the church. And Jude writes the little book right before Revelation, and it's a book about salvation and the urgency for salvation. And it says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Now, for somebody like Paul or Peter, you'd look at that and say, what a beautiful prayer. But for Jude, it's not just a prayer. It's a confession of now he believes his brother, his half-brother, was the fact the Lord himself. He has a certainty of that belief. And so that's the point that's made there. And then in Hebrews, it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hope here is not a wish. Hope here is a certainty. So our hope is a certainty. And I would just say for all of us, you know, we can't lead another to the Lord unless we're certain there is a Lord and they're certain that he's coming back. So I would just tell all of us we need to do that. And I'll read this quickly. I know it's time. You've got another couple of minutes and you've got to leave. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, and the God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers. You'll find under his wings, you'll find refuge. He's faithful to your shield and rampart. Now, this is the verse, two verses I want to focus on. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. I think about the world we live in today. There's violence everywhere. We will not fear the terror of the evening. We will not fear the arrow that comes during the day. We will also not fear the plague and the pestilence that will come, because we are in the will of the Lord. And we're, whatever happens to us will be in the will of the Lord. There's no place, no safer place for any of us to ever be than in the center of the will of God. So I think that's it. I'll just leave that and let you look at that while I talk. Purim is happening right now. Purim is a time of reflection for the Jews, and it comes to mind. It brings to mind Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. And when he was called on the carpet for his speaking against the church, the Catholic Church at this time, because he had read the Bible and he understood what the Bible said, he said, when they told him to recant, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." You know, I wonder about us. I wonder when the time comes and we're put to the test, what will we say? Will we fold up, or will we say, "I'm speaking the word of the Lord. If that offends you, I'm sorry. But I'd rather offend you than have you go to hell. And I want to tell you this because I love you and I want you to hear from me." That's a hard thing to do, especially the family. But what will we do? What will I do? What will any of us do when we're called to stand? So I'll leave it at that and say that I hope you understand now that Palm Sunday is not just the week before Easter, the Resurrection Sunday. It is a specific time called out in the Bible when Jesus would make his declaration to the Jews of who he was. Then they had a decision to make, whether they follow him or whether they don't. No different than us today. We all get our time of when Jesus appears to us through the Spirit or whatever it is. And what do we do? What do our children do when the Lord comes and they're convinced? Do they walk away and say, "Next week, next year, I'm too busy right now"? Or do they accept him and follow him? It's just important that we understand that. Any questions or thoughts before we chat for the day? Okay. Yeah.
I was going to say Chosen is going to be in theaters next week. It'll be Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So it's a reduced price and it's an opportunity to see season 4. And all the Lazarus is in that.
Oh, so yeah.
It's the last episode of season 4. So it's really powerful and it really makes it
come alive. Oh yeah! Anytime you see a visual, you tend to remember it better. So it's a good visual too. So thank you for that. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get over to the worship service. Lord, we're just thankful to be here today. We're thankful that you've opened your word to us. You've let us see how the Old Testament and the New Testament are so intertwined, and the things that we see in our world today are reflections of things you've asked us to look at in the past. Lord, help us learn from the Bible. Help us learn through the Spirit. Help us learn through the teachings and the word of the pastor. Lord, guide us and direct us. Keep us in the center of your will. And Lord, I pray for the pastor as he speaks this morning, for the time of the Lord's Supper. I pray for all of us to come worthy for that and to open our hearts for the message today. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Thank you all. You're welcome.